Welcome. It's a pleasure to be with you all tonight. Before I pray for us tonight, I was going to just quickly introduce myself and let you know who I am. My name is Andrea Lowe. My husband is Chet Lowe. He does the Monday night study here at Costa Mesa, and I do attend the Friday morning Joyful Life, so it's a pleasure to get to be here with you all tonight and get to meet this group. This wonderful group of ladies. So we moved here back in August from South Florida, where we had been serving on and off for 20-some years at Calvary Fort Lauderdale, on the mission field and back to Florida. Florida was always a home base for us. And 20-some years ago, we had headed out to West Africa, Liberia, West Africa. We had been married just about a year. I was pregnant 2 weeks after we were married, so I had a baby that was already 5 months, and we were heading out to start a Calvary Chapel in Liberia, and just an incredible adventure of the power of the gospel in our lives as a family. From that point, we were able to adopt 3 Liberian boys. One was 2 years old at the time that was orphaned. His mom had just passed. He didn't have a father. Our other 2 boys that we adopted shortly after that, a 10-year-old and an 11-year-old, and during that time we had about 5 other boys living with us from the ages of maybe 10 to 18. We lived kind of African. We lived in Africa, so we lived like Africans live. So we had people living with us, and it was war-torn. We didn't have electricity or running water. So, you know, the more people you have live with you, the easier it is to haul all the water from the well and wash all your clothes by hand and start a fire to make your food. So with all of that, we ended up having a ministry to child soldiers. And so 2 of those boys happened to be the 10 and 11-year-old that we took in. And I'll be sharing a little bit of our story throughout the message of the power of that gospel and how the Lord played that out in our lives. But anyway, from that point, we then came back to the United States, and after some time, we spent some time in Northwest Montana, and we had a discipleship school. I'm going to let you do that. Good. Okay, good. Thanks. We spent some time in Northwest Montana, and we had a discipleship school, and from there, we spent about 5 years, and then we started a discipleship school in the Bahamas called Patmos, and it's the discipleship school that we have today. And actually now, Pastor Brian opened a door, the Lord opened a door through him to let us operate out of Green Valley up in the mountain here. So our discipleship school is here, and we're just so excited about that and about being here. So it's been a gift. It's been a gift to be here. And just to be around, the gals that prayed over me were asking, how's your move and how are you liking it? And I just told them, it's been a gift to be around so many people within the churches in this area that love Jesus and have been in the Word for so many years. That's been a gift and a treasure. So I'm super excited to be with you. And why don't we just go to the Lord and commit the night to Him in prayer? Father, we're so thankful for You and Your Word. God, we're so thankful for how You died, resurrected us, redeemed us. Father, You've called us Your children, and we thank You for that. We thank You for relationship, God. Father, that we're no longer alone, Lord, but that we have our identity in You. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word that You give us, that speaks to us. And so we pray tonight, Holy Spirit, we ask that You would speak to us through Your Word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's interesting because the beginning of this year, I started out in the book of 1 Corinthians. And in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the power of the gospel. And he says that it's the very reason why he speaks. It's the power behind what he does. But he says to them that he doesn't come to them with human wisdom. But he says, I come in the spirit and the power of the gospel. And so when I read that, it's actually been a verse that I pray over my husband every time he gets up to speak somewhere. When he's preparing to study, I'm always praying, God, don't let it be human wisdom. You know, I'm always praying, let it be Your spirit. Let it be Your power. And then I started praying in the beginning of this year, Lord, what does this mean for my life every day as mom?
What does it mean for me in my life and what I'm doing? And so I started to ask him, show me what the power of the gospel means. Maybe there's more to this that I haven't seen yet. Because there's more that we can know of him every day until we see him face to face. And so my prayer is, Lord, I want to know more of your love. And at the beginning of the year, I started praying, Lord, I want to know more of the power of your gospel in my life. So then how great that we had been studying the book of Romans, because the gospel threaded throughout Romans is so powerful. And so the title of the message is The Gospel's Power in Our Lives. And in looking at that, we're going to look at three main points to coming to understand the gospel's power in our life. And so the first area that we're going to study and look at is who we are apart from Christ. From there, we're going to move secondly to look at what has Christ done for us. And then we're going to close up with what is our response to that. So first, we're going to look at who are we apart from Christ. Secondly, we're going to move to what has Christ done for us. And thirdly, we'll move to what is our response in that, in what he has done. So interesting that we're talking about the cross, his death, the resurrection, and that this is what Easter is about. And so many times, you know, it's bunnies and egg hunts, and those things aren't bad, but it's easy to even hear the gospel message over and over. We can even hear John 3:16 over and over. And sometimes we just get used to, oh, he died, he rose again. And we forget the power behind what really happened and what it entails and means for us today. And it's interesting, I was thinking back on Easter's past, and I was thinking back on the fact that a really pertinent time of our time in Liberia was when we were there, and actually the war broke out while we were in Liberia in 1996. And it happened to be during the week of Easter that the war broke out. And that's actually 20 years ago now, in 2016. But in 1996, when that war broke out, my husband had been out of the country, and he was in Ghana, a neighboring country, because we had a little village church, and their way of finding food was fishing. And so if you could get a big dugout canoe for your fishermen to fish with, you would really have a means of income. So my husband had this thought, like, okay, I'll go to Ghana and we'll buy a canoe. We'll bring this back to Liberia, and it'll be a great way for the church to have income and the people can work and fish. Because it's hard to understand war if you haven't been through war, but war, my husband always says, the biggest way to describe war is loss. You lose your job. You lose the opportunity to go to school. You lose life. There's sickness. There's death. And it lasts for a really long time. It isn't like the war ends and then everything's back to normal. The war ends and everything's just been, infrastructure's been broken down. You know, they've demolished the city, so there's no more running water. There's no more electricity. Disease is rampant from all the death. And so this is kind of the post scene of war. So he went to go get this canoe, and as he left, I'll never forget standing on the runway. It was this little old African runway, and you actually just walk onto the plane, and I stood there, and I had with me at the time my firstborn, who was turning 1 year. I was just weaning him at the time, and then we had our two-year-old that we had just adopted, a little Liberian boy, and his mom had just passed. He barely spoke any English. And I stood there holding them, and my husband had brought us 3 hours from where we were living. And where we were living was what we called the second most bush, or I forget what we used to call it. But it was a city, but it was like the bush. So where we lived, you know, it was way kind of out, 3 hours away. But he brought me into the city and left me in the main town of Monrovia, which was a city that we had some Liberian friends that lived there. There was a lot of other American missionaries that lived in the city. We were the only ones living out in this interior area. And so we came into the city, and my son and I, I'm holding the kids, and I'm staying there, and I'm watching him fly off in this airplane. And I remember just this feeling of feeling so alone. You know, like, he was so African, because he had been there before as a single guy. And, you know, I was just learning this culture. It was new to me. But I remember feeling so alone, and I just thought, Lord, clinging to him in a way I hadn't clung to him before. And so we're there for that week, and time had come. It was actually the night before, 2 days before Easter, and my husband was supposed to fly back in that next morning. And that night, we're kind of anticipating his arrival. I'm getting, talking to the kids about him coming home. We're getting excited. And that night, in the middle of the night, we woke up to gunfire. The Liberians I was living with, my friends, they came into the room. They woke me up, and the fear that was in their eyes, we gathered in the hallway, and there were all these bomber planes outside just dropping bombs everywhere. There was rebels coming onto the property where we lived and just shooting gunfire up in the air. And we just huddled quietly in the dark in this hallway in kind of this surreal moment of, is this really happening? You know, the next morning we're listening to the radio, and he's got a radio. He's radioing people with the UN to find out what's going on. We come to find out a rebel coup had taken place. They overtook the city. And in that, they had blown up the airport. So then it was like, okay, he's not coming in tomorrow, and we're here in this war. And I remember we had always talked about what would happen if war broke out. Because when my husband was there as a single man in 92, war had broken out, and he stayed through the war. All the missionaries that he was with evacuated out, and then Chet stayed, and he just felt a call to stay with the people. So he said, you know, if this happens, we're going to stay. And I said, okay, we'll stay. So I was determined, even though he wasn't with me, I was going to stay. At that point, we had a lot of friends coming to visit us from the other compound. The other missionaries were coming, and they were coming to me, Andrea, if they do an evacuation, what are you going to do? And I said, well, Chet and I always talked, and we said we would stay, so I'm going to stay. And then I have my 2-year-old, and he's a Liberian, and, you know, the U.S. Marines, they do not evacuate anyone out of the country unless you have an American passport or you hold a visa. So I don't have any paperwork. I can't bring him with me. That night, I had gone out. We had Easter. I remember being at the Easter service, and I was listening to the pastor, and I was trying to listen, but it was hard. My heart was afraid. And I remember just thinking, I was so surprised at how fearful I was. Now, I was young. I was 23, 24. So I was a young girl. But I was so fearful. And I thought, Lord, we knew this might happen, but I never expected to feel the fear that I was feeling at the time. Happened to be in the book of Psalms at the time. And going through the Psalms, I so related to David when he said that he was fleeing for his life. And I knew what that felt like now. There were threats on our life. You know, in times past, each massacre, each coup that happened, there's massacre, pillage, rape. And the atrocities that these Liberians and the young soldiers, and we're talking little boys from 7 to 20, would commit. You know, I mean, making bets on pregnant women, whether they have a boy or girl inside, slashing them open and throwing the baby in the bush, leaving the woman to die. I mean, we're talking horrible things that you just can't even fathom. But you hear those stories, and you're living that week in this kind of turmoil. I think we ate about a cup of rice a day. And that's all we had, because you really would risk your life to run to the market to get meat or anything else to put in your food. So basically you ate just what you had at the house. And you really were so in duress, you just didn't have an appetite to eat anyway. It was difficult to sleep at night. And so I think for the first time, I'm there at Easter, and I'm watching our Easter service is going on. I'm watching a car pull up on the property. We call them porcupine trucks. And they were these rebel Rastafarian-looking kids, little boys with no soul in their eyes, and Rastafarian wigs on their heads, and M16s in their hands poking out every which way from the car, which is why we call them porcupine trucks. And so these cars driving up, shooting up in the air still in the distance as we're having our church service and celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection. And I'm going, Lord, you got to help me. And that night I went out on the hill, and as I watched the city burning in the distance, I looked out and I could see the sea in the distance. And I thought, I just didn't think it would go down like this, Lord. And I can't imagine how fearful I am. I didn't expect to be so afraid. And I remember looking out at the ocean, and I thought two things. One, I thought, if I know my husband, he'll get on a boat and he'll come try to get us. He ended up doing that. But the second thing I thought was, Lord, I didn't get to talk to him about what we would do if we were here alone. And I had this hesitation about staying with the babies, but I feel like I can't leave our people. So I just prayed, and I thought, Lord, if you want me to leave, the family I'm with, you need to have them come to me and just tell me I need to leave, or ask me to leave, because I just can't leave without some kind of confirmation that you're telling me to go. So within a few hours, I was back in the house, and the father came to me, and he said, Andrea, if they take the missionaries, you need to go, because you're three more mouths for us to feed. And when the rebels come on this property and they see you and your United States self, they're going to think you have money and you're going to put us in danger. And you need to just go. And I said, well, I'll go. But my problem now is I have this little boy who's 2 years old and I can't leave him. You know, so we're going to need a miracle for them to even take us. So I'll wrap up that part of the story because I can't leave you hanging. But because it's really not part of the message, but the Lord gets the glory. So to tell you how that ended that week, amidst all my fear, I think the thing the Lord spoke to me as I looked out over that sun setting was of his sovereignty and how real he was, and that he was the God that made that sun set and the same God that would make that sun rise in the morning. And no matter what threat any one of those boys made, or no matter what any one of them did to me, they weren't going to change the fact that the sun was going to rise in the morning, and that God is who he is, and he's sovereign, and that he's powerful, and that he's over them. And apart from his approval, they can't do anything. So, all that to say, one Marine decided to risk his life and come out and gather up a convoy of about 50 cars of over maybe 100 missionaries, bring us around the back of town to an ECOMOG peacekeeping force, which was an African peacekeeping force that would come into these nations to keep peace. Now, mind you, they're there to keep the peace, but they're just as corrupt as the rebels that are attacking the city. So we go to this peacekeeping force, and we're sleeping at night on the cement floor, and they tell us that we just need to be ready at any moment. They're not going to tell us when the helicopters will come for us because they're at risk to be shot down. So we have to have our paperwork ready. And at any moment, we're going to get ready and huddle in these groups and, gather and then get on this helicopter and show this man our paperwork. So that night, now, meanwhile, don't forget, I'm in Liberia. You know, we don't use Pampers. So I had a cloth diaper and it's obviously soiled by this point for my little Micaiah, my one-year-old. And I remember just thinking, I was in so much stress, I just couldn't think through and couldn't deal with even thinking about how to get him a clean diaper. So I just wasn't going to deal with it. I was like, well, he'll have a rash. He'll be in it till we evacuate. It'll be okay. But the Lord brought this precious saint. She was a single missionary woman. And she came up to me. She said, what are you going to do about the diaper? And I said, I don't know. We'll deal with it when we get there. She said, no, let's do this. We have a couple dollars. We're going to give it to this little Liberian lady. We'll ask her to wash it for us. She has soap. And she'll get a little money. And then we'll put it out in the sun. In Africa, you put it out in the sun. In 10 minutes, it's dry. And so we'll put it in the sun. And then he'll have a clean diaper. And sure enough, we did that. Micaiah had a clean diaper. But just in my fear, I couldn't even operate in my fear. You know, here I am, a mom, and I couldn't even think through diaper. You know, but until you're in that situation, you don't know that you're not going to be able to operate. So, but the Lord sent his little saint to me to help me through, just a sister to walk me through it. You know, so we get to that point, we get to the next morning, we wake up, and I'm not even thinking so much about this reality of what am I going to do. But at that point, now I'm thinking, what am I going to do if they don't take my AJ, my two-year-old Liberian son? And I'm like, now I'm here at this ECOMOG force. All these missionaries will leave. I'm here. I'm not with my Liberian family, and I'm by myself. So then I realized I'm in a worse situation if they don't take me. I'm just like, Lord, you got to do something. So the helicopters come in, and it was like the scene from a movie. Like the swirling blades, it's blowing wind, you can hardly hear. You run up to the Marine, you show him your paperwork, he looks at it, and he tells you to get on. So I run up to the Marine, I've got one baby in this arm. I think my missionary friend was carrying the other baby in this arm for me. And I look at the Marine, and he looks at me, he looks at the children. He's like, well, who's this? I'm like, well, this is my son. And he's like, and where's his paperwork? And I said, well, it's in Town Burning. Because his adoption papers were in Town Burning, so that's just what came out of my mouth. And he looked behind him to see if anyone was looking. He hesitated. He looked back at me. I almost stopped breathing. And then he said, get on. They'll deal with you on the other side. So we get on the helicopter. Now, meanwhile, we get on the helicopter, and my mother and my mother-in-law and all our family back in the States, they've been in communication with Chet. They've been talking with me, but they hadn't heard from me for a week. The beginning when the war broke out, I crossed the road to make one phone call to them, and they could hear all the gunfire in the background, so they knew what was going on. The church was in prayer. Meanwhile, my mother-in-law is kind of walking through this, am I preparing, Lord, to just not see my grandchildren anymore? Am I preparing to lose my children? And she gets on her knees in prayer, and the Lord just says, just go turn on the news. She gets up, she turns on the news, and CNN comes on. And lo and behold, the CNN camera happened to be on our helicopter. So there she sees me and the kids, and they know. And that's how they knew that we were safe. So, yes, that's what I'm saying. So it's God's power in our everyday. And for me, at that moment, it was my every war. But the amazing thing was, even in the midst of my weakness, and so here's the key. I wasn't great for saving myself. I could do nothing. It was God's power that saved me. If anything, I was in my weakness of fear. You know, and I was afraid. But the Lord, in his grace and his mercy, ministered to me as I read those Psalms. He comforted me with his love. And as I read that Psalm 56 that said, when I am afraid, I will trust in God. And David wrote those words. And God said that David was a man after his own heart. What comfort it was for me to know, well, if King David could be afraid, and you call him a man after your own heart, then Lord, this is what he did with his fear. He was afraid, but when he was afraid, he trusted in the Lord. So, okay, that's what I'm going to do with my fear. I'm going to purpose to trust you, even though I'm afraid, because you're good, and you're the one that makes that sunset, and you remind me of your sovereignty. You remind me of your power. So all that to say, now we're going to get to the message. And meanwhile, I will say, I'll tell you just this tidbit. The most hilarious part is that Chet did get on a dugout canoe with a 78-some-year-old man who had been in World War II to get in to rescue us and another 18-year-old young American missionary that had been living with us back in the interior. So they come in to get us only to find out that we had been evacuated out, but they did rescue young Ben, which was good. And then his story is even more incredible. And he did just finally come out with his book, Living Parable, and he tells the story in there of that canoe trip and how the Lord used that situation to save his life, something he prayed for the Lord to take away, and he used the situation to save him. But all in all, you know, he comes in and we're gone and I'm out. And what I think I wanted to relay through that story, though, was our weakness. Because the longer I am in the Lord, so here I am 20 years later, you know, and living in the United States is different. And we forget sometimes, like the Israelites forget the power of what they saw God do. You know, remember what they saw God do. They saw God part the sea. You know, for me, that was the parting of my sea. But I think in all of our lives, we have a parting of the sea where God has moved in a powerful way. And it's easy for us to forget. And it's why in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord establishes with his people, and he says, when you come into the land, after I've parted the sea for you, after I've blown out the Egyptians who are chasing you, after I've conquered all the nations who are before you, after I've done these powerful, mighty works, and you've seen them with your eye, and you tell them to your children, he said, remember me. And don't forget, because when you come into the land and you don't remember me, that's when you'll find destruction. And so his word to them was, remember your weakness and remember my power. But like Israel, we forget. We're weak people. And we forget. And the thing about weakness is that I think as the longer I am in the Lord, I realize how much more I need a redeemer. I realize how much more nothing I did in Liberia was of any consequence for the Lord, except for his grace and his power through us. It's nothing that we do, but it's in weakness knowing who we are apart from him. We just need a redeemer. So in that, we come to our first point, who we are apart from Christ. One, we're separated from God. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 59. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 3, Paul starts to express in Romans 3 this situation of where we are apart from God and our separation from God. And he says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what he does in Romans 3 is Paul quotes from Isaiah the prophet. And he takes this quote from this chapter in 59 that we're going to look at. Go to Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. We're separated from God. Isaiah says, your iniquities have made you a separation from God. Your sin. So when sin came through that one man, Adam, like Romans talks about, the very first thing that happens is the whole world is now separated from God. All of mankind, through the first man's sin, is now separated from God. And Isaiah goes on in verse 9 to describe what this looks like. Listen to the imagery words that he uses. He says, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God. This is the place that we're in. Now, the words there are interesting. If you notice, we looked for hope, but there was none. There was darkness, destruction. We were like dead men. We were blind. The interesting thing is, I remember my life as a young girl, and before I came to the Lord, I was probably in my second year of college, and the pastor had taught that morning, and he spoke to the young women, and he said, if any of you have a man that's not leading you spiritually, what are you doing with him? And I remember going home and just thinking, what am I doing? I was in a relationship that was compromised. It was ungodly. And I was so convicted, and I had been running from the Lord for a year, hearing his voice, but carrying that weight of sin. And I was compromised with that sin, and I hadn't let go of that sin. I was hanging on to that sin. And I went home that night, and I got on my knees, and I said, God, I don't want to run anymore. I just want you. And it wasn't an easy letting go, because for the next month, I woke up every morning nauseous, because I found so much security in that human relationship. I didn't realize I needed my security in the Lord Jesus. But every morning, through his word and through prayer, the Lord would show me more and more how my security could be in him, not in a man. But the interesting thing was, when I was in that place of darkness, I was blind. So Isaiah says, we were like blind men. When we're separated from God, we're blind. We don't even know who we are apart from him. We don't know that we need him. We're blind. The Bible says that the enemy of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And so we're in that place of blindness, not even realizing that we need the Lord. But then, what God does for us. It says we were like dead men. So not only are we separated from God, but our second point is that who we are apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. So although, like when I was that young girl and I hung on to that sin, I'll tell you that when I turned to him, I don't know, but the sky had never been more blue, the trees had never been more green, and the weight of the sin that was lifted off of me was so freeing, and that's what he does. So when we're in our trespasses and when we're in our sins, we're dead, and we're like dead men. We walk around with these heavy weights. We're not free. But it's while we're in that position, it's while we're dead in our sins, that God's love and his mercy reach out to us. So now we're going to come to, after having looked at where we are apart from Christ, we're separated from God, we're dead in our sins, what did Christ do for us? Now Ephesians, in that same Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to say, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. It's his love that reached out while we were dead in our transgression. His love reached out. He loved us so much that he died for us. So number one, what did Christ do for us? He loved us so much that he died for us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It isn't us needing to come to this place of accomplishing anything or cleaning ourselves up so that he can accept us. Sometimes the weakness of our flesh thinks that it's something that we need to do. Where Paul said, the very thing Paul said was, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't do, I want to do. And in Galatians 3, Paul says, are we so foolish that now, when you started in the spirit, you're striving in the flesh? And so it's not our arm of flesh that's going to accomplish anything for us. Not how good we are, not how many times we go to church, not how much we pray, not how much we fast. We do those spiritual disciplines. We pray and we fast to grow in our intimacy with him, because he wants and he longs for a relationship with us. So as we pray, our faith is built. As we're in his word, our faith is built. As we fast, we receive his power. We grow in our relationship. But those things aren't the things that have saved us. Apart from him, we're separated. We need a redeemer. And so in that place, he's reached out in his love, a love so great that he died for us. Jesus said, no greater love has any man than this, that one lays down his life for his friend. There's not a greater love. I'm convinced, though, that the enemy, his number one ploy, and especially with women, is to get us to believe that we are not loved. Think of the lies that come your way throughout your days. It's the lie of, I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. I look at what this person is doing. Oh, God must love her. Look what she's doing for him. He must love her. He doesn't love me. Oh, I know how bad I am. I know my sin. He must not love me. But in that sin, in how bad we are, that's when he loved us. That's when he died for us. I love Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians. He says, I pray that you would know the love of Christ. And he goes on to say, I pray that you comprehend how high and deep and long and wide is the love of Christ in Christ Jesus. And I think he prayed that for the church because I am completely convinced that there is something more for us to know about his love every day. Until we see him face to face, it's still my prayer today. God, I want to know more of your love today. I want to understand more of your love today so I can love my husband, so I can love my children, so I can love my children that I teach in school, so I can love the people that are around me, my coworkers at work. But while we were sinners, he died for us. And Paul's prayer for the church is, I pray that you would know this love. There's a story of a prison cell from antiquity. And in this prison cell, they found a shackle attached to the wall. And in the shackle, they found the bone still there. And next to the wall with the shackle and the bone was inscribed a cross etched out in the wall. And at the top of the cross was height, at the bottom was depth, at one end was width, and the other end was length. And it was that cross that was etched on the wall that that prisoner etched there and knew the love of Christ. The interesting thing is, though, he was never freed. The bone was still there, so he died in that prison cell, but he died knowing that love. He knew the height. He knew the depth. He knew the width. He knew the length. God didn't take him out of his trial, but God showed him his love through the trial. It's the Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from his love. Not death. No power of hell. Nothing can separate us from his love. So then I ask you, what is your shackle? What is the thing that is the trial that he may not free us from right now? But what is the thing that He wants to show you His love through. And He wants you to know the height, the depth, the width, the length of His love. You know, recently, about a week ago, we were actually at the women's retreat for the When Leaders Lead conference. And last day of the retreat, and I was just so filled up. It was an incredible weekend. I really loved Anne Graham Lotz. But let me tell you what I loved about her. Not that she was Billy Graham's daughter. I loved her humble heart and her brokenness before the Lord. And her genuine transparency of where she's at with the Lord. And because of that, she ministered the Word of God so powerfully. But the Word of God that we heard had built us up so much that weekend. And I get a call as I'm packing my suitcase on Sunday and I'm getting ready to go. And I get a call from my 18-year-old daughter who had taken my 16-year-old daughter to her soccer game here in Orange County. And my 16-year-old is this athlete and she was at a scrimmage. It wasn't a real important game, but she's getting ready for this big tournament. This past weekend that was in Las Vegas, and all these college coaches come and they look at you and the hope is, okay, they see you and they send you to take you for one of their colleges. Anyway, my 18-year-old says, Ellie's been injured. I said, okay. And she said, no, she's asking to go to the hospital. I'm like, oh, Ellie's never asking to go to the hospital. She's got a high pain tolerance. This must not be good. So she said, okay, you take her to the hospital. And my friend was with me and she said, I'll drive you down to Irvine. So she drove me and we went to the hospital and we met there. And before I even got there, I got the call back to say they did the x-ray, they did the test in her leg, and she had torn her MCL and her ACL, and it was going to be surgery, and it looked bad, and it meant the whole season, the whole 9 months to a year, no soccer. And I just thought, oh, she's going to be devastated. But I'll tell you that the hope that was built up in me through the Word that weekend, I think really caused my response to be quite different. And I was hopeful. I was just hopeful for what God was going to do. And I knew He was working. And although this was the trial, I thought, Lord, I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful that You're able to show her more of You through this. I'm hopeful that You're able to do more and place her someday and let her know it's not her arm of flesh that will get her there, but You. And in that, and in the trial, I'll never forget then, we get there and then, you know, we're home and then now she's got to go to school Monday because you have to wait a week to see the surgeon and then, you know, wait another week for the MRI. And it's just a long process of waiting. I pick her up the first day from school. My little 11-year-old son's in the back seat. Now, I'll preempt the story to say the little 11-year-old in the back seat, none of my kids have broken bones before. And I don't think I'd mentioned to you that I have 9 kids. I forgot to say that in the introduction. So I do have 9 kids. So out of 9 kids, that's a lot to not have any broken bones. Up until the last 3 years. And so we gave birth to 5. We ended up adopting 3 Liberian boys and then one more son in the faith came to us at the age of 17, and so now we have 32 years old down to 11 years old, and I have 3 left at home. But my 11-year-old sitting in the back seat, 3 years ago, the kid broke his toe off his foot. Literally, it was hanging by the tendon, I think. And so they had to go in and major surgery that night and put pins in his toe. We called him Frankentoe. He had these pins sticking out of his toe. It looked hilarious. And then the next year, he broke his arm skateboarding, went to skate camp, and his dad told him, do the whatever that big drop tunnel, anyone knows the skating term for that thing? Anyway, I don't know, but he did it. Yeah, the half pipe. Go do the half pipe. And he did the half pipe. Arm ends up looking like this afterwards. His dad comes to pick him up and he goes, this is your fault. My husband's like, what do you mean it's my fault? And Timon's like, you told me to do the half pipe. And he said, I didn't mean today. I meant the end of the week after they teach you. Anyway, then the next year, just this past almost a year ago, last summer, almost a year and a half ago now, he was playing. We were actually packing our boxes to move out here to California. It was in July. He's playing with his buddy in the front yard. And his neighborhood friends come running into me. They've got these looks on their faces of terror. And they look at me and they're like, Timon needs you. And I'm like, oh, no. No, not again. And just the look. He says he broke his leg. I'm like, oh, no. He knows what broken feels like. This is not good. So I go outside. I look across the street, and I see him laying under the tree on the grass. And so all I'm thinking is, he fell out of the tree. What happened? So I run up to him, and I'm like, tell me you didn't fall out of the tree. And he can't talk to me. He can't answer. I'm like, just tell me you didn't fall out of the tree. He's like, I didn't fall out of the tree. I'm like, okay, now tell me anything else. So then he said, I can't move my leg. I can't move my leg. And in between tears, and we come to find out all they were doing was wrestling. And his buddy took one leg out from him. He went down the other leg. He spiral fractured his femur. Yeah, it's like the worst, it's the hardest bone to break in your body. And he broke it. I'll tell you that the x-ray technicians and the x-ray at the hospital, that, you know, you can see them through their window, and then they're looking at this, they're looking, they're talking, and they look out the door at me and they go, "How did you say this happened again?" And I'm like, "He'll tell you. He'll just tell you. Let him tell you." So this is my son. And that day in the hospital, it was now third time, surgery again, and he cries to me, 10 years old at the time, "Why, Mom, does this always happen to me? Why do I have to go through this trial again?" I said, "Timon, I don't know, except that God has a plan. He has a purpose. He's going to build your faith." You know, this is what we would tell him. So now, I've given you the preface. Now, back to present day. Ellie's getting in my car, my 16-year-old that just had the soccer injury. And she gets in the car from school here, and we shut the door, and she bursts into tears. Her first day of school after this injury, she bursts into tears. I'm looking for words to console her, and before I could get anything out of my mouth, little Timon from the back seat reaches up his hand, puts it out in front of him, and he starts praying this prayer of faith that I could never pray. I'm telling you, this prayer of faith. I sat there and I listened to this prayer of faith, and I thought, unbelievable. He stopped the prayer of faith, and I said, "Timon," I looked at him, I said, "You know why you prayed that prayer of faith? You prayed that prayer of faith because God built the faith in you through every trial, one by one, and now you can pray that prayer of faith over somebody. But you would have never prayed that prayer of faith had you not gone through the trial." And so the Lord allows us sometimes to stay in our trial, because what it's perfecting for us will far outweigh the trial, that eternal glory that Romans talks about. So whatever trial we may be in now, it's his love that surrounds us. So what did he do for us? He loved us. But secondly, not only did he give us his love and his death and resurrection, but through his death and resurrection, he gave us life. And this is key as our second point for what he did for us. He gave us life. But I want to say, what we think of a lot is, with the resurrection, we have life forever in heaven. And we do. Hallelujah. We have life eternal. But he gave us life now. So not just life in the future, but he gives us life present. Romans 5. "Although sin came to many through Adam, how much more will the grace of God abound to many by the one man, Jesus?" It's the much more grace of God. So here's what abounds to us. In this free gift, he goes on to say at the end of Romans 5, as we get in verse 16 and we go into Romans 5, verse 17, he says, "By the abundance of grace," here's what this gift of righteousness does for us. "For those who have received it," he says, "for those who have received this abundance of grace and this gift of righteousness," it says, "we will reign in life through Jesus Christ." He gives us life now in the presence. It's the fullness of Christ that Paul talks about. But sometimes I think the enemy's ploy is to get us to believe we're defeated still. And sometimes I know in my own mind, I live defeated still. I forget that this is what Christ said he's done for me. I'll never forget when we were in this chapter in the Bible study in Romans, in chapter 5, and we're sitting in our little small group, and I remember all the women talking and sharing this verse, and it jumped off the page to me for the first time like I'd never seen it before. And then we go into Cheryl's teaching, and she had taught that morning, and what she taught on this verse, she kind of emphasized, we reign in life through Jesus Christ. And I thought, Lord, this is key. Because so many times we forget, we live defeated. But listen what the New Living Translation says. For Romans 5:17, the New Living Translation says, "We live in triumph over sin and death." It's Colossians 1:27. "Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is what the fullness of Christ is. When Paul talks about the fullness of Christ, here's the reality of this. Christ has entered your body. We don't see that. But there's a spiritual truth here that I pray you grasp. The living Christ is inside of you. This is a powerful truth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the reason this became my life verse was trial after trial in Liberia. You know, I gave you a bit of the story about the war, and that ground beneath my feet was shaky ground. As I looked out at that scene, I thought, Lord, I've never understood what that term anarchy means, but I know what it means now. There is no peace in this place. And it was anarchy. And that ground under me was shaky. Nothing was firm for me to stand on. Nothing at all. But I knew Christ in me, the hope of glory. There's one time, I think the reality of this word that we reign in life, there's a reality of what Christ has said. When it says that Christ, that God has put everything under his feet, that's where Christ stands. He's reigning and ruling. Everything is under his feet. If we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, everything is under our feet in Christ Jesus. The enemy, the forces of evil around us, are under our feet in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you the story of the time in Liberia. I mean, you know, the enemy's at work. There's this spiritual force that we don't see. As much as it's hard for us to grasp the fact that spiritually Christ is living in us, we have this spiritual realm around us that we don't see. And in Africa, it's a little more obvious. I don't know why the enemy displays himself differently in different places. But in Africa, I'll never forget one evening, we were sleeping and Chet, we would get malaria from time to time. And Chet had malaria and his fever was probably 105, 106. And I kind of was up through the night kind of watching him. And then I'd kind of fall back asleep out of exhaustion. And I'd get up and I'd feel his temperature. I'd probably put cold cloths and just take care of him that way. And it was maybe one of the moments I had woken up to check on him. And he said, "This dark presence, it came in the room. It came over me. It was heavy. I couldn't move." And I looked out the window and I saw these eyes out the window. I saw like cat eyes out the window. And I just was half asleep. I was listening to him and I'm like, you know, high fevers, you hallucinate. I think he's hallucinating. So as I kind of lay there though and tried to go back to sleep, I was thinking more. And there's a reality of cats in Liberia. And to give you a little bit of backdrop with cats in Liberia, Liberians hate cats. They don't have cats as pets. These cats are believed to be used by the witches and the juju people, kind of like voodoo. They have juju over there in West Africa. And all the medicine men and the witch people will witch you through a cat. And what they believe is that they will send poison and they will send the cat with poison to witch you and put curses on you. So as I'm laying there, this is kind of all going through my mind. I'm like, well, that's weird if it was a cat. In the morning, I kind of reconcile the whole thing. His fever kind of goes down because it's cyclical. Like it'll be gone now for another 24 hours before it comes back again. And he gets strength and he's out of bed. And I'm kind of taking care of the babies. And I'm walking outside and realizing no way could a cat have been in the window because our window was about a floor and a half up off the outside ground. So there's no way a cat would have jumped up that high to be on our screen and looking in the window. I'm walking outside, and later in the day, I kind of forget the situation, and as I happen to just look up at the window, I see these two paw claw marks clawed down on the screen on the window. And as soon as I saw the claw marks, fear just seized my heart. And I was like, wow, there was a cat on the window? And I'm like, and then I think it was my thought process of, okay, there was demons in the pigs that Jesus cast out. So could there have been a demon in the cat? Like that dark presence that came over Chad? And I was just in fear, complete fear. But as soon as the fearful thought came, the word of the Lord came. And he reminded me of his word. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And as soon as that word came, I thought, okay, as real as the demon may have been in the cat outside my window is as real as the living Christ is in me. And as real as the living Christ is in me, he was in me is greater than he was in the world. So the reality of where we sit, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, this is the reality of what he offers us. But there's something that must happen for any of this to be accessible to us. And that brings us to our third point. We've seen where we are apart from Christ. We're separated from God. We're dead in our sins. We've looked at what he's done for us. He's offered us his love. In his show of love and mercy, he's given us his death, his own son. He watched him die. He brought him up from the grave so we'd have the power for life. And then, what's our response? One, we must believe. None of this is accessible to us unless we believe. It's by faith that we're saved. Romans 1. Chapter 1, Paul opens the whole book and he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's by faith. So we must believe. I love the story of Lazarus in John 11. You remember who Lazarus was? Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary, and Jesus was friends with them. He fellowshiped with them. He spent dinners at their house, and they took care of him. They did life together. Jesus is away and pretty distance from them with his disciples, and he gets word that Lazarus is sick. And he says, this sickness isn't going to be unto death. God will use this sickness to glorify God. And so he stays where he is a couple days. He doesn't go to where Lazarus is. And when he gets there, Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. So he comes to them, and listen what he says in John 11, verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then Martha looks at him and he says, as he's about now to call Lazarus forth. So as he's about to call him forth, he motions to them. He says, roll the stone away. And as he tells them to roll the stone away, Martha looks at him and goes, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He's going to smell. You want to roll the stone away? And then he looks at her and he says, in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If we believe, we will see the glory of God. Where in our life do we need to see the glory of God? And what do we need to see resurrected? Maybe for some of you, it's a broken marriage. And a marriage that looks beyond repair. But God, in his power, is able to resurrect it and see the glory of God. Maybe it's a broken relationship or a child that's walked away from the Lord. But this is what he's about. This power of the resurrection in our life is for our life today now. What does he want to show you his glory in? Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the key. God will fill us with joy and peace in believing. But how? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the second part of our response. One, we believe. But two, we walk in the Holy Spirit. And this is how we walk it out. This is how we receive the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection. Turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to close there. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 4. And before I read this, let me just say this about this. There's another time in my life, a little later on, after I'd been in the Lord some time, I had to live in Romans 6, 7, and 8 for about a year of my life. Because I think I still fear again. I lived in the fear that I couldn't get rid of the patterns of sin that I had been walking in. I felt like I couldn't change. You ever have a feeling like, you know, I don't want to blow up anymore at people and have that reverse the wrath, but I do. Or whatever it is that you're walking in and struggling in, you just feel like, I don't feel like I'll ever change. And so for a year of my life, I think what I believed was the lie the enemy sent. Because the enemy's lie is, you're stuck in that sin. You're a slave to that sin. But the reality and the truth of what Christ has done is quite the opposite. But for a year of my life, I lived in Romans 6, 7, and 8 just because I needed to see the truth. In verse 4 of Romans 6, Paul says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is what it is to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit, we walk in newness of life. We're a new creation. We're no longer the old man that was the slave to sin, that's stuck there in his sins. He's made us new. He's called us to a new way of living. He seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. So now we walk in the Spirit and we walk in newness of life. We're no longer walking in the works of the flesh, in the deeds of the flesh. Paul says, you were those at one time, the lust of the flesh. That's how you used to live. But now you walk with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We walk in newness of life in the Spirit. And this is what we look like, not in our own strength, but as we walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit strengthens us to walk in these things. Fruit isn't something we make in of ourselves. It's something that's produced by the Spirit of God. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's His work in our lives. As we surrender to Him, as we lay down our life. Going on in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. If we had time, we'd read the whole chapter, but we're going to pick out a few. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's walking in the Spirit in this life that He's given us. We're dead to sin, but we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. In order to walk in the Spirit, in order to be alive in Christ Jesus, we've got to count ourselves dead to sin. We've got to die. The reality is, dead women don't sin. They just don't. So we've got to die first. We've got to lay down that flesh. Remember, I walked for so long. I carried my compromised sin. I didn't want to give it up. It was my security. But the freedom we find when we lay it down and we put our hands up and we say, God, I surrender. I don't want to hang on anymore. I give you everything. And when we give Him everything, when we count ourselves dead, as Christ died, this is His burial. In baptism, we die with Him. Every part of us dies. What we look like, what people think of us, all that dies. And we are alive in Christ Jesus. Move now to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, a couple pages over. Go to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse 11 in the same chapter. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, we talked about that, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus, the same Spirit that raised Jesus with that power lives in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's His Spirit that frees us from sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Go down to verse 13. Same chapter 8 of Romans. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Did you catch that? If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's by the Spirit you put it to death. How do you stop sinning? By the Spirit. This was hope for me. This was freedom for me. Okay, Lord, your word tells me how I do this. I don't want to sin anymore. The longer I'm in you, the more my sin grieves me. It's ugly. I hate it. I want to cut it off. At times I'm not able, but I can trust you that you will. So I surrender, I give it to you, and by your Spirit, you will help me put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're going to close with verses 14 to 17, and this is my favorite part. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The Spirit testifies we are no longer slaves of sin. So when the enemy points his finger, because he's the accuser of the brethren, and when we have started to listen and believe his lie, that that's where we stay? The Spirit testifies. No, you are no longer slaves of sin, but you have become sons of righteousness. 1 John 3. Oh, the love that he's poured out, that we would be called children of God. This is who we are. This is our identity is in him. We're his sons. He calls us his friends. This is the power of what the cross and the resurrection does for us every day. And this is our response in it. Let's close in prayer. Before I close and pray, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to ask you, each one of us, the Lord knows your heart. He knows the place of trial you've been in. He knows the depth, whether it's depression or what it is. But if you have not been surrendered in him, and if you have not been letting go and counting yourself dead to sin so that Christ can come and remain and reign in you and that you can reign with him, raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. Amen. Raise your hand and let's pray. Let's ask God for his power. Father, in Jesus' name, you are the God that loves us so much in our weakness. I'm so thankful we don't have to be anything for you, Lord. But instead, we can become nothing and let you fill us. And so, Father, I pray now for every hand that has raised, that you would come, Lord God, as they raise their hand in surrender to you, that you would come in and fill them with your Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Praise you, God, for this hope of promise and the power that you give us, and your Holy Spirit that lives in us. I pray that, God, they would now walk in the Spirit, finding life in you, Christ, to believe, to simply believe this message that you died, that you rose. Lord, not just to believe, but to live surrendered, to count ourselves dead to sin, to walk in your Spirit, and let your Holy Spirit reign in us. Father, reign in their life. Let them reign with you, Christ, over the trials. Lord, you've promised us that in this world we'll have many, many trials and tribulations, but that you've overcome the world. We praise you that you've overcome. We proclaim your promise. God, we're so weak, but you're so great. Your power is made perfect in our weakness. Lord, thank you. And so we pray now that we would go, and as Easter's coming this weekend, Father, speak to us more every day. As we're in our word, as we're seeking you in your word, speak to us more of the truth of this power of the resurrection. And when we're going through our day and we're just in our daily routine, remind us at each point what it looks like for that moment in our life. Let us see your power and what you're doing. Father, thank you for the victory that you've given us over death, over sin, over the enemy. We praise your mighty name, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.